Today I want to talk about something extremely serious, and the Lord impressed upon my heart to talk about who is He, who is Jesus. So when you start to think about how you're going to answer somebody, somebody asks you the question, who is Jesus? Think about what you're going to tell them. There's all kinds of things you could use to describe, but think about how you would explain to anyone about somebody else. Who is anyone? Well, the first thing we start to do is we start to use descriptors, okay? How do they look? Are they male? Are they female? Are they tall? Are they short? So you begin to list a whole bunch of traits, characteristics. And then you get into the personality. You start saying that maybe, they're a reasonable person, they're a wise person, or maybe not. They may actually be somebody who's mean. And then you start ascribing behavioral. You know, somebody is hateful, they're selfish, they're mean, they're arrogant, or they're humble. All kinds of ways to describe people. But you might even use the phrase a good man or an evil man. You know, this is starting to get into the heart of who that person is. Basically, who they are in their heart and especially in their outward appearance to everybody. So you start thinking about, well, what do I do when I describe who anyone is? You start doing all these. Well, Jesus was described as a good man. And a lot of people simply think of Jesus Christ. Of course, they don't like to add the name Christ at the end of it because Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one. So now you're adding essentially a title to the name Jesus. So they don't like to do that. But they say Jesus is a good man. And I know there's some people who are crazy enough not to even believe he existed. But historians already have documented the fact that he did exist. Even the Book of Islam, the Quran, mentions Jesus in their scriptures. They don't say he was God. They say he was a good man. They say he was given a spirit to where he could heal, but that he was in control of Allah. Okay, that's basically their take. So let's go ahead and talk about this for just a minute. Was Jesus a good man? Well, I think everyone in here would agree that he was. But is that true? So how would you describe a good man? So the general population already, they acknowledge him as such. And even the Bible acknowledges that fact, because in Acts 10 and 38, the next verse here, they were describing Jesus and talked about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Notice that phrase, God was with him. He was a good man, a very good man. But when you start to describe people and talking about who they are, is that enough to say that somebody was a good man? Let me give you something to consider. Say a kidnapper, God forbid, were to kidnap your child. They get your child and they take them to way off far to another state, but they're not there to hurt them. They want to keep them for their own. They take care of them. They love them. But yet they kidnapped your child. Would you describe that person as a good man just because he did some good things? No. No, that's not an accurate enough description. When you're talking about Jesus Christ, to simply say he was a good man doesn't go far enough. So we can eliminate being a good man from the conversation, really. Because a good man would not make himself equal to God. If you looked out here on the street and somebody was walking around and they said, "Hey, I'm Jesus Christ," what would you think? My first reaction is they're nuts. Okay, they may be harmless nuts. Last week we talked about the phrase harmlessly deranged. When I think of the word deranged, I typically think of somebody who's violent, mentally unstable, but violent. But there's people who can be harmlessly deranged. And the fact is, they're not in danger of somebody except more to themselves, but they believe a lie. They believe they're Jesus Christ. And surprisingly, you ought to try this. Just for grins, I actually looked it up last night. I wanted to know, well, how many people actually claimed to be Jesus Christ? You'd be surprised. And not just recently, I mean, it goes all the way back even before the 1700s, okay? Even back in the 1600s, there were people who claimed to be Jesus Christ. Jesus. They claimed to be Jesus, and it's documented. And I thought it was interesting because since I know that good men don't claim to be God, there was a, I picked this one out specifically because I thought it was humorous. His name was John Hugh, and then he has one of those hyphenated last names, Smith Pigott. John Hugh Smith Pigott, 1852 to 1927, claimed he was Jesus Christ. What's interesting is he got quite a following. A lot of people believed that this John Smith Pigott was Jesus Christ. And when he had his separate community, he had an aging population, okay? They were pretty much separated from everyone else because they had to be, first of all. You know, Jesus can't be going off into the world, right? You know, so they separated themselves in the community. He was Jesus Christ. Well, somehow he recruited 50 young women to join his community. And he ended up taking a second wife, and for what it's worth, her name was Ruth Ann Preece. And she had three children. And this is where I thought it was funny. It caught my eye. Their names were Glory, Power, and Hallelujah. Can you imagine? Where's Glory? Over with Power. Well, Hallelujah. That can really be confusing when you're a kid. But I thought that was very interesting. So no. Good men do not claim to be God. But yet we got to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And this is where I want to get into the serious moment. So what we're left with is about three possibilities. And we're going to get into the scripture here to kind of flesh out what those three possibilities were. The first one, Mark 3:20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. What came before this scripture is that Jesus had spent an all-nighter praying, all night. And that very next day, he chose his 12 apostles. And when he chose his 12 apostles, he was going around and with them, and they were healing, casting out demons and all of this stuff. They were taking care of kingdom business. And the fact is, so many people wanted to see, wanted to touch, wanted to just be around Jesus because of all the things that was going on. The fame about him grew so much that when they would try to get together, that they couldn't even eat. That's how bad it was. People was around them all the time. And Jesus had a difficult time finding what we call some alone time. He needed time to commune and talk with the Father. A good lesson for all of us. We need that time to spend with God. Some people do it in the mornings. I tend to have better activity at night when everybody's gone to bed and they're asleep and nothing's really stirring so much and I can concentrate, read the scripture, pray, And sometimes just sit. You ever do that? You ever just sit in His presence? You don't necessarily have to say anything. Why? God knows your heart. God knows your heart. So sometimes it's just as good to just sit there and be. Be in His presence. So anyway, all the people were coming around, crowding Jesus and His disciples so much that they couldn't even have a good meal in peace. And because of all that commotion going on, the next verse, verse 21, says this. And when His friends, okay, that word friends literally means His own people. Now, other Bibles will translate that word friends into family, because that's pretty much what it means. His relatives, His own people. So when His friends heard of it, heard of Jesus being surrounded by all these people, they went out to lay hold on Him. Why? For they said, He's beside Himself. He's crazy. He's insane. Now, this is His own people, His relatives, His family. I don't know that Mary would have been part of this, but His brothers certainly didn't believe in Him to be the Messiah. But because the people just were so enamored with Jesus that they crowded Him continually, they followed Him everywhere He went, and we're not just talking about a little crowd. We're talking about probably thousands of people. Can you imagine a whole mass of people just moving from place to place to place? I know Giles is kind of a little place here, but imagine 10,000 people trying to get at one person. That'd be almost impossible. You know, you'd be glad to be the person there in the front, right? But that's the way it was with Jesus. This was, by the way, this was His daily existence for almost 3 years, maybe 3.5 years. And the fact was, everybody was so enamored. Why? Because one, they wanted to be healed. Boy, I would love for healing to just descend upon just this one congregation. Oh my goodness. Everybody would be dancing in the halls then, wouldn't they? If God would just touch you with healing, I know what it's like, because I feel your pain, because when I broke my knee, I don't think it would have had to been the Spirit of God if I was going to get up and shout, you know, do a little thing here on the floor. It would have had to been the Spirit of God, because my knee wouldn't allow me to do it. And even today, it gives me some trouble. So I understand. But, you know, imagine if the healing that went on there then happened right now. Wow, that would change the whole dynamics of His service. But notice what's happened here already. His own family, they don't believe in who He is. Oh yeah, they know His name, Jesus, Yeshua. But they don't believe that He's God. They don't believe He's the Messiah. What they do believe is the first conclusion we have to think about who Jesus is. His own relatives believed He was deluded. He was crazy. He was out of His mind. That's one conclusion you have to come up with. Was Jesus truly out of His mind? And you know, a lot of people believe that He was. Just like I read to you an example a minute ago, how this John Hughes Smith Pickett believed He was Jesus. Our first thought was, He's out of His mind. That's what they thought. That He not possibly could be the Messiah, because what did they think He was doing? He was exalting Himself. Pride, you know, pride was the main thing. He was so glad to have such a huge following that they couldn't acknowledge the power that He was demonstrating from God, but they came to the conclusion that all of us have to consider, was He crazy? Was He delusional? Now the scribes in verse 22, look at this. They come on the scene, and they're watching everything that's going on, just like His family. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem, notice how they're following Jesus. They're following him just like everybody else, not for the same reasons. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils cast he out devils." Now, let's pause here for a moment. In some translations, the reading is slightly varied. It says Beelzebul, B-U-L instead of B-U-B. Who is and what is Beelzebul? Well, it can sometimes be translated Lord of the Flies. But, you know, we think about that and we really don't really consider what that means, because it actually has a much, much worse connotation than just simply being Lord of the Flies. Do you ever get annoyed? I do. When there's flies buzzing about your head and you're trying your best to get rid of them and you just can't. They're so annoying things. But the Jews actually believed that Beelzebub not only was Lord of the Flies, but where would you typically in that day and time find flies? They'd be hovering around some kind of pile, right? You know what that pile is. Pile of dung. Flies will hover and light on piles of dung. So this was an ultimate insult to who Jesus was. They said he was the Lord of the Flies of dung. Now do you see? Now do you see how bad that is to make that kind of conclusion? So the first conclusion you have to consider is, was he delusional? Was he insane? And the next conclusion that's coming up is the fact that he has a demon. He's demon-possessed, they said. After seeing all of the things that he did, the miracles, the works, the teaching, and all of that, they concluded that he had a demon. But you know what I find interesting about all of that? They didn't say he couldn't cast out demons. Verse 22. They actually acknowledge, "And by the prince of the devils, he casts out devils." You notice how they acknowledge the power. They acknowledge the act of him casting out devils. But what they don't acknowledge is how he did it. Well, they do, but wrongly. They acknowledge that he did it through the power of Satan. So now Jesus has to address this. He has to address this. Notice he didn't address the argument that he was delusional, that he was insane when his relatives tried to get him. So they concluded he was being ruled by Satan. So now he starts to talk about, you know, their conclusion and how silly it was. Let's read now verse 23. Because now Jesus calls them, okay? So he called them unto him, and he said unto them in parables. Jesus often taught in parables. And it's kind of interesting in how he uses descriptive language to get his point across. So he asks them right away, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now think about this. How can Satan cast out Satan? Verse 24 says this, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, well, that kingdom cannot stand." Let's go, 25. And he says, "And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." Notice how he's using all these descriptive language to talk about a kingdom and then just a simple house, okay? Just a family, a normal family, a kingdom or a family. And then verse 26. "And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end." So let's pause there for a moment. So the fact that they acknowledge that he can do these things, they wanted to convince the people and themselves, unfortunately, that he was demon-possessed. So his family thinks he's delusional, he's insane, And the scribes and the lawyers and Pharisees think that he's demon-possessed. And Jesus has to address this because this is critical for us to think about when we talk about who Jesus is. And when you talk about to other people who Jesus is. And you have to be able to give them these arguments. You have to be able to give them these arguments and talk about how silly they are. So if he can cast out demons, Jesus just said, well, if Satan's divided against himself, it's not possible. That'd be like the U.S. or whoever, pick any country. You go to war with somebody, okay? You go to war with somebody and you're going to fight. You're going to fight hard. But what are you going to do? You're going to bomb your own people? How do you win a war bombing your own people? Or let's say you want to do a protest of some sort. You know, whatever that might be, you're protesting because you don't agree with whatever happens to be coming down the pike. But when you get to the protest, you start fighting your own people. You see how silly that is? That's folly, folks. It's crazy. It's crazy talk, we would say. But the fact is, this is exactly the situation that the scribes were attributing to Jesus. They're saying, you're demon-possessed and you're casting out demons that demons possess. How? By the power of demons. And the apostles, the disciples, were probably going around, what? And Jesus is like, how's that possible? Satan can't have a kingdom if he's divided. You see that, right? You see that if you're divided, even in your family, that you're not going to, that your family's not going to prosper. That if you're all-time infighting, your family's not going to prosper. You're divided, and it's not going to stand. So Jesus comes to another conclusion or a thing here that we need to understand. So let's recap. Already, Jesus or his family thinks he's crazy. That's one conclusion when you talk about who Jesus is. He's crazy. And believe it or not, there's people who really think that. Jesus is crazy. But then these scribes who see the things that go on, don't believe their own eyes, and don't believe the words that he's teaching. In fact, you know what really upset them the most, oftentimes? It was always doing things on the Sabbath. You notice that? You'll find when you read the Gospels, Jesus was doing things on the Sabbath. He actually, when they were walking from place to place, they went through a field. And I know that the scriptures say it was corn. It's grain that they would grab, you know, how many people when you drive down the road, you hang your arm out and you grab these weeds that lay over and you grab them and you kind of grab them with your hand and it rakes out all these seeds or whatever they are. I used to do that all the time as a kid. I thought that was so much fun until you come up on a thistle. It's like wake up time. I grabbed a thistle. Oh my goodness. You know, and then now your hands hurting. But anyway, those were kind of fun days. But the fact is when they walked through a field, the disciples of Jesus grabbed the top of the grain heads and they would rake their hand through and they would rub it in their hand to, it's called chaff. It breaks off the little outer shell. They blow it away and then they'd eat the grain. They said, the scribes, Pharisees said, that's work. It's the Sabbath. You don't work on the Sabbath. Work? Folks, we do way more than that. But the fact is, they hated him for that. But then, of course, one time he healed on the Sabbath. Remember the man with the withered hand? You know, I try to remind people every time I get a chance that the man with the withered hand was there in the synagogue with Jesus when Jesus showed up. And the scriptures say that the Pharisees were watching. They're like, psst, hey, let's see if Jesus heals this guy. The man didn't even ask to be healed. Read that. Go read it. He didn't even ask. And Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. And so he looked at the man and he said, stretch out your hand. Stretch forth your hand. man just standing there, you know, doing what he was told. When it came out, all of a sudden, and by the way, a withered hand was likely a really shriveled up hand. So it would have been a miracle to see a hand to come back and it be the exact same as the other. Wouldn't that be something? That where all these muscles were gone because of atrophy, they've never worked for who knows how long, we don't know how many years, but then all of a sudden come out to be just like the other, just as strong. And you know what they did immediately after that? They went out and plotted on how they were going to kill Jesus. Go figure. Delusional or demon-possessed? So Jesus ends this parable with this next scriptures, set of scriptures, verse 27. So Jesus tells them, and by the way, let's think about this scripture very carefully. Because you gotta, in all of Jesus' parables, there's somebody in those parables playing a role. And sometimes it's difficult to spot who's who. But listen, verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except that he will first bind the strong man. And then he will spoil his goods. Now let's think here for a moment. Who's the strong man? Satan. Think about the argument. Think about the argument. They're claiming that Jesus is demon-possessed. And that he's only casting out demons by the power of demons. Go figure. So Jesus, first of all, tells them, you're silly in thinking that, because how can Satan expand his kingdom if he's against himself? But then he says this. This is very interesting. So somebody has to, before you, and by the way, spoil means take. Before you can take somebody's stuff, their goods, whoever's in there, you have to overtake them, right? You have to overcome them, either by force somehow or by threat. And what you do, you bind that strong person to where they can't do anything. They can't respond. So in this section right here, in verse 27, he says, no man. Now, I know some of us here, especially in the rural South, we have arms and we protect our house, but no man can enter in and take our stuff unless they first bind us somehow, okay? And that's what Jesus is saying. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except that he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his goods. And now we're coming to the third and final decision point as to who Jesus is. If we understand that this strong man that Jesus is talking about is Satan, then it begins to make sense. Somebody has to be more powerful than Satan to spoil his goods. Remember, this comes on the heels of he's talking about casting out demons. The fact that Jesus had the power and the will to cast out demons from people, he bound the strong man and took him out, spoiled his goods, and Jesus reclaimed that oppressed soul that was possessed. You see how that works? Jesus is the one who will first bind the strong man, and then Jesus will be the one to spoil his goods, Satan's goods. Jesus will reclaim what Satan has stolen. Hallelujah. That is good news to me, because that tells me that there's something about Jesus, this third conclusion that we're coming to, that makes all the difference in the world. Verse 28. And look at this. So if we realize that the strong man is Satan, now Jesus is greater than the strong man in this parable. And now he says this, verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. People blaspheme the Lord all the time. And Jesus himself is saying that all of that will be forgiven and can be forgiven. But look at this, verse 29. And this is crucial. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Now, I won't get into the doctrines of as to why some people say that this can't happen anymore. We'll leave that for another time. But the point is, the scribes and the Pharisees attributed to what Jesus was doing to Satan. The Holy Ghost had filled Jesus, gave him all that power, all that authority, and yet they claimed it wasn't God. It was the power of Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies of dung. If the music team would come. So now we come to the third and final conclusion. Let's look at verse 30. So he said that if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, because it says, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. In other words, people will sometimes attribute the power and the acts of God to demonic cult. Folks, that's a dangerous level to be on. I hope nobody here would ever try to do that. But let me also say this before we leave this one thing here. Some people already believe that they've blasphemed the Holy Ghost and they never can be forgiven. Well, let me tell you how you can know. You can know whether or not you have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. If God is dealing with your heart, you have not sinned that sin that cannot be forgiven. God will never deal with you again if you are lost forever. Again, we can debate this thing at another time, but I'm telling you that if God is dealing with anybody in here today, or even with the earshot of my voice when it gets on the internet, if God's dealing with you, you are still a candidate for grace and for forgiveness. And Satan has got people deceived, because he will tell them that it's too late for you. Sorry, you're lost forever. No, you're not. If God is dealing with you, you're not. Amen. And I say that on the authority of the Scripture. Father, we're so grateful to the words that you have given us. And Lord, we just pray that those who haven't yet made a conclusion of Jesus as to who he is, today is the day. We will all walk out of this room and we will conclude who we think Jesus is. Is he crazy? Is he filled with a demon? Or is he divine? That's the third one, divine. I choose divine. Father, in your name, I commit this message into your service. Amen.